If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, thankful to see those of you back who have been sick, and we'll continue to pray for those who are currently sick. But let's also, as we get ready to look at this section, let's be praying that the Lord would speak to us this morning, that the Spirit would apply this word to each of our hearts. I've been excited about preaching this passage, about being here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and so my prayer is that the Lord, through His Spirit, would open this up to us. Let's read Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And so if you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, months, we have been making our way through Titus. And really, the book of Titus is just simply the Apostle Paul giving Titus God's plan for the church. And so as you read through this small book, it's a pretty small, efficient letter here that Paul had given to Titus. Nevertheless, you'll see that Titus was called to, and the church of God is called to, a very high, high standard and a high, high level of work. So in chapter 1, God's plan for ministry, Titus was charged with the task of going from town to town, establishing elders in churches that were newly developed in the middle of a pagan culture. Titus was also charged with a standard by which those men would be measured. And so they were to be men who were godly. They were to be men who were gifted. They were to be men who were servants. And so we may very easily see here that that's a high calling. As a matter of fact, some may look at that and think, that's a fool's errand. How in the world are you going to do that? You might be able to do it in one or two towns, but good grief, you're supposed to go all the way throughout Crete and find these men that meet this standard and put them in the office to this work? Well, that's only the first part of Titus's job. The second part of Titus's job is that he is to stop the mouths of those who subvert whole households. That is, he is to confront those who are leading the church astray, really who are destroying and eating up God's people from within the church and destroying what's there. Now, by that, we don't mean that he was destroying the work of salvation in their lives, but we do mean they were enemies of God, they were enemies of the church, and Titus's job was not to sit around and say, well, when God wants to, he'll deal with it. Titus's job was to confront these men, to stop their mouths. And again, the question is, how in the world would he do that? Think about all the heretics that we could name, just that we know of, in what we would call the celebrity Christian culture. Think about that. Think about how many we know. Think about all the Joel Osteens in the world, all the Benny Hinns, all the folks that you know who subvert whole households, that swindle people out of money with promises that are neither biblical nor realistic. And think about the charge that you are to stop the mouths of. We just named a few, you know, two. We could keep going. That's people who are of celebrity status. I guarantee you we could come up with a handful in Ripley if we looked hard enough. I guarantee you we could come up with more than we could you know, probably count in the state of Mississippi if we looked hard enough. How in the world is someone supposed to at the same time establish these pastors and confront these wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, if that weren't enough, not only does he establish the pastors for the churches, but he's teaching them in verse 2, he's teaching them to speak the things that are consistent or that accompany sound doctrine. That and as we go through there, he lays out a discipleship plan for each category in the church. The older men are supposed to be cultivate a particular character. The older women are supposed to cultivate a particular character and help the younger women cultivate a particular character. The younger men are supposed to cultivate a particular character. All of this under the umbrella of godliness. And the question is, how in the world can this sort of thing come to fruition? How can a pastor or even a plurality of pastors do this? How can you not get tired of opening up the same book week after week, year after year, to bring encouragement, to bring a message? Even if somehow you could continue to motivate yourself to do that, how in the world are you going to motivate the people that are sitting in your congregation to be what God has called them to be? Where are you going to find folks that do that? Because you ask them to. You're not. You're not. I guarantee you, I think more highly of myself than I ought because you do the same. But I know this, there's absolutely no way that you will ever become what God has called you to become out of Titus 2 simply because I tell you that's what you should do. That's never going to happen. Because you're going to start seeing the chinks in my armor, you're going to start seeing the character deficiencies in me, and that's only if we get that far. It may be that you don't like me to begin with, and so what I say doesn't do anything. Okay? Now, we're talking about realities here. How in the world is this supposed to happen? Well, there's one word. Grace. That's how it happens. Grace. And so as we come to this section here in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, what we see is the transforming power of grace and what it does in the life of a believer. And then we begin to be able to make more sense out of why Paul would give Titus this impossible task in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and really what we see as we move on into chapter 3, how it is that this could become a reality and not just some, you know, carrot that's dangled in front of him that he's trying to grasp but never actually gets a hold of. And so this morning we're going to look at the transforming power of grace. The transforming power of grace. You know, there are times where we can think about grace and, you know, as our people, as the Primitive Baptist have embraced and have heralded grace over the years, the doctrines of grace, I'm afraid that at times and in many places, grace has been used in a way that does not conform to the fullness of Scripture. Whenever I think about the title of this message, The Transforming Power of Grace, by and large, our people have completely missed that aspect. Grace in the way that not just us, but many other people as well. Grace from the aspect of you've been saved, it's your ticket out of hell and into heaven, falls short of what Scripture tells us grace produces in the life of a believer. Grace is not just your fire insurance. But grace is that which comes into your life and changes you from the inside out. We see that as far back as Jeremiah 31, when God gives a new heart and He makes a new people. And those people relate to Him as their God and they walk in His ways. And so Titus 2 helps us to realize that if we have been brought into the kingdom of God and if we are recipients of His grace, then we've been brought into a relationship with Him to where we are in a position of dependence. But brothers and sisters, grace has not placed us in a vegetative state to where we don't do anything. You've been brought into a kingdom to labor, to work. You're just working for a different king, a different master than you were. And so, number one, as we think about the transforming power of grace in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. First point we're going to make here, the first point that Paul makes to Titus is that grace saves. We know that. Grace saves. As we deal with the passage and we think about the wording of it, that that grace has appeared or has brought salvation and has appeared to all men, we can get hung up on that. What is he saying there? Is that a universal offer of grace? Is that somehow undercutting what we understand as being the doctrines of grace? And we think about unconditional election. We think about God's love that He has for a people. And the answer to that would be no. And it's pretty obvious when we think about the text from what it says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If we take that from a universal sense, then we have to come to the conclusion that every single human in the world has already been evangelized. Okay, that's not the case. Okay. What does he mean then? What does he mean when he talks about that here? And I would say that he means the same thing that he means in other passages that are similar to this. And when we look at the context, we see that God has a plan for older men and younger men, that God has a plan for older women and younger women, that God has a plan for servants, and God has a plan for masters, and the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of men in different positions, in different cultures, in different areas of life. We see that there is no class, there is no area that is marginalized or minimized or that is somehow outside of the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared to all men. That's why he would be able to say, servants, you can make the gospel attractive and have an influence on those who are over you. Servants were just possessions in that culture. Human dignity, in many ways, was not reserved for them. And the servant might ask, how in the world could I ever have this sort of an influence? Well, the answer is the grace of God has appeared to all men. You can live in such a way, the Lord can use your life in such a way that it has this sort of an impact on the individual that you're working for. So it's the grace of God that saves. The first point that I want to make here, that we have to make here, is that when we think about the grace of God, grace comes to us in a person. Grace comes to us in a person. Look in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." See, brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we can distort grace in our own thinking is by trying to separate it from Jesus Christ and the person of who He is. So many times we can think about grace as some sort of a some sort of a concept rather than a person. And when we do that, that's how we, in our thinking, slip into the mindset that grace can be sweet enough to make you cry, but it's not powerful enough to transform your life because it's just something that's there. It's just a concept. That's how, and many people have done this, people can try to make some sort of a scheme of salvation where the grace of God saves a soul, but Jesus Christ remains completely inactive or unknown to the individual that His grace has saved. Brothers and sisters, when we look at Scripture, we find this clearly, not just in John chapter 1, but throughout the New Testament, and that is, grace is connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do not have Christ, you do not have grace. Grace was never given so that you would somehow come to the conclusion that Jesus was unnecessary. Grace is given in the life of a dead sinner to awaken you to the reality that your sin has brought you to a point that you are condemned before a holy God, and the only hope you have is the grace and mercy and salvation that comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The grace of God saves, and the grace of God is a person. We have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in what? In Christ. In Christ. And so we can't separate that when we think about the kind of grace that saves. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8, Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Again, we ask the question, how is it that an individual is saved? How is it that we come to know the living God and to come to know that we are at peace with Him? Well, it's not because we've mustered up some sort of an effort. It's not because we have gained this approval through our own mustering of faith. It's not because we've gained His approval because we've lived a clean life. Because there are some sins that we've avoided, because our commitment has been so firm. But the grace of God is what saves a sinner. The grace of God is what brings salvation, and the grace of God was given to us and was at work on our behalf even before the world began. And so, it's grace that saves. Again, we think about this, and I can't turn here for time's sake, but we think about this in light of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, so that we understand that at one point we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, right? It's only the grace of Jesus Christ that can give a dead sinner life. And any other scheme and any other system of thought really is built upon a misunderstanding of what it means to be a dead alien sinner. Someone who is separated from God. Someone who has no life, no ability in and of themselves to please God. And it's because they have no ability to understand that they even need Him. But then, in Ephesians chapter 2, 9 through 10, we see this, and this is, as we move through this passage in Titus, we see the same thing, that while it's only the grace of Jesus Christ that gives a dead sinner the ability to live, when Jesus Christ is the source of your life, good works will follow. Okay? When the life of Christ is the root, then the fruit will be godliness in your life. Look in Romans chapter 6. This can be helpful as we move forward as far as trying to build on this illustration. Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 16. Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, if we jump down from there to verse 22, just for time's sake, he says, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So the word picture here is one of enslavement. Okay, the word there we read as servant is really enslavement. At one time, you were enslaved to sin. And he says, do you not know that to whom you yield yourself? What do we learn from that? It means that you were complicit in your slavery from the sense of you weren't doing anything you didn't want to do. No one was forcing you to do anything. You willfully gave yourself over and became a slave to sin. Now you eventually, I say eventually, as we were in that state, we were in bondage. But it was a bondage really that we were completely unaware of. And so he says, now that you've been made free from sin, and you've become servants of God, you have fruit unto holiness. You see, it's only the grace of God that can break the bondage of sin over an individual's life and bring them into a position to where they are yielding themselves over or up to God as His servants. It's only the grace of God that can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. There's not a sermon that I can preach in and of itself that could ever do that. It's the grace of God let's kind of fill it out a little bit. It's the grace of God that comes into the heart of a believer and then uses the gospel to shine as a light in a dark place to reveal what has happened and to reveal the goodness of God and the sweetness of grace and those kinds of things. But brothers and sisters, outside of that initial work of grace, we're slaves. We're slaves to sin, and we don't have the power to get out of that slavery, and I don't have the power to deliver you from that slavery. We're completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. And so it's a grace that saves. Back in Titus chapter 2, not only does grace save, but grace educates, or grace trains. Look at verse 12. The grace of God that brings salvation, that's appeared to all men, is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We've talked about this throughout Titus chapter 2, but I do want to tie in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Where Christ says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. You tie that into what Romans 6 was talking about, then we get a picture of where Titus is here. That we've been made a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And as we yield ourselves over to our master, then we are in, whether we are doing this from an active standpoint or passive, just from the sense of we're not really aware that this is what's happening, We are being trained in some sense. The wicked, the ungodly, are very trained and skilled in their ungodliness. If you're given over to the lust of your flesh, you're very skilled in how you indulge in those kinds of things because you've either trained yourself or you've been trained by the world, the flesh, the devil. And in the same way, grace comes along and doesn't just say, good news, you're no longer a slave to sin, you're now a servant of God. Grace teaches you what that means, not just from an informational standpoint, but grace does that from a sense that you are transformed. Your heart is in such a condition that you can no longer do some of the things that you used to do. You can no longer tolerate the things you used to tolerate, and you can no longer pursue the things you used to pursue. And now you begin to have new appetites, new desires. You begin to follow after things that you never thought of, that never interested you before. But when we think about this whole idea of training, here again, we're talking about what we referred to at the beginning of Titus 2, and that is progressive sanctification. That is a process. Okay, so whenever grace trains, this is, and in the Greek, in the grammar there, this is an ongoing process. It doesn't say that grace will train or that grace did train. Really, it's grace is training. It is training you. It's teaching you to, what we said out of Ephesians 4, it's teaching you to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new man. And so when we think about it from the standpoint that grace comes to us as a person in Jesus Christ, and that if we are His disciples, then we are not above Him, and when we have been fully trained, we will be like Him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 lets us know that the nature of grace is that it's something that we can grow in, right? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we get this idea that grace is something that we were zapped with one time, and that's just it. Okay, it's more of a, not really a reality of anything that's at work in you. It's just you've been pulled out of one bucket and put into another, and that's your category. Brothers and sisters, grace is not a category. Grace is an active work in your life. Grace is the working of Jesus Christ in your heart to conform you to His image. How does He do that? Well, there's some training that takes place. Look in the text, Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Teaching us or training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now again, it doesn't do this in one lump sum. But eventually, as you are seeking to walk with the Lord, as you are under the sound of the preached word, as you are in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, eventually, the Holy Spirit is going to start to produce conviction in your heart. And eventually, those things from an ungodliness standpoint that you are comfortable with, you will get to the point that you can no longer tolerate. And that's a work of the grace of God. We can't do that. We can't produce that. I can encourage that. Right? I can even facilitate that as you show the fruits of righteousness and I'm able to take you to the Word of God that speaks directly to whatever it is that you might be struggling with and unfold that. But even at then, at best, God might use me, but He's not counting on me, right? It's grace that brings about that sort of change. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to worldly lust. Okay? Worldly lust, that is, just inordinate desires for pleasure, for power, for possessions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 10, it talks about these worldly lusts. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a list that Paul goes through. And I'm not going to read it, but you can read it later. But here, I'm going to bullet point what he talks about here. What would fall under this category? Well, sexual immorality. When the grace of God has visited your life, you can no longer be involved in sexual immorality for the long haul without being affected by that. The Holy Spirit comes in and teaches you, convicts you, makes you miserable in your sin, and leads you out of that sin. What would be included? Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, any sort of sexual perversion. Okay, on a playing level field here. The grace of God teaches you to deny that. What else? Greed. Greed. An inordinate affection for just more. I've got to have more. And having things is not wrong in and of itself. But sacrificing the things that God has called you to in order to get them, that's what we're calling greed. When you're willing to sacrifice your family in order to gain possessions, that's greed. When you're willing to compromise your spiritual life, when you're willing to compromise and become unfaithful to the body of believers that you've committed yourself to so that you can have more or build more, that's greed. The grace of God does not allow us to remain comfortable in that sort of an attitude or mindset. Thievery. Right. Thieves, that's brought up there. Stealing. Drunks. Abusers. At the end of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but not anymore. You've been washed. You've been justified. You're being sanctified." Through what? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches us to deny these things, to turn from these things. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, doesn't mean that all this stuff is automatic. It certainly doesn't mean that this is easy. The truth is, in each of our lives, there are different flavors of sin that we're attracted to that someone else may not be. You may struggle with letting go and turning from some areas of sin in your life that your brother and sister just is not tempted by at all. Does that mean that the grace of God is not effective or that the grace of God is not working in your life? That's not what it means. But you know what grace never does? Grace never allows you to comfortably embrace your sin as part of who you are. You have been brought into the family of God to be conformed to the image of Christ. And light has no fellowship with darkness. The grace of God teaches you that. What else? Well, the grace of God doesn't just teach us to turn or say no to certain things, but the grace of God teaches us to live in a particular way, to live soberly, righteously, godly, when? In this present world, right? In this present world. The grace of God not only has the power to save you from your past sin, but the grace of God is at work maturing you in your present state. How does this work? How does this happen? Well, again, it happens as you come into contact with the Word of God, as you're instructed in that way, as you are being conformed in your own heart and in your own mind, your mind becomes renewed and you're able to put on the new man. But as we think about training, and as we think about discipline, there is a word that's used in the New Testament that we may not naturally make the connection with, but when scriptures like Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as Christ is talking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "I chasten those that I love," the word chasten there is the word train, discipline. We think about that again from Hebrews chapter 12, and you can turn there because we'll spend a little bit more time here. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 6, says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." You just stop there. The writer of Hebrews starts here to make this argument that if you have been brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been made to call upon Him as a Father and believe that you're His Son, then you should expect that chastisement is going to be a normal part of your life. Is it pleasant? Not in the present. No, it's not. But he says, God deals with us as His children, and a good father will, you know, chastisement kind of has a negative connotation in our mind. Really, again, we're talking about the word training, and there's discipline that goes on here, discipline from a painful standpoint. But I want you to think, those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a while, I want you to think about those seasons in your life that just seemed miserable, that just seemed like you were in the middle of hell on earth. There was nothing pleasant about it. Matter of fact, you may not have even known what the Lord was doing, but as the Lord brought you through that and was faithful to discipline you, to train you, to chasten you, then what you found was there was a new maturity that had been brought and worked in you. Not from the standpoint that you made it through and said, "Oh, look at me, I'm Lewis 2.0, I'm so much better than I was before," but that you realize, had it not been for the faithful chastening of the Lord, I would have never let go of that pride. I would have never let go of that arrogance. I would have never let go of that sin in my life. But the Lord had to slowly but painfully peel my fingers back one by one for me to be able to willfully resigned to the fact that I can't do this anymore. It's destroying me. When we jump down to verse 11, we see this communicated. "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields," or it produces, "the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." The word exercised is our word trained. It yields, it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness by them who are trained thereby. Brothers and sisters, grace trains. Grace trains. We also think about that in connection to 1 John chapter 5 when we read that His commandments are not grievous to us. When God calls us to repent, when God calls us to put off the old man, to put on the new man, when God calls us to obedience, the work of grace trains our hearts, and so that we realize, again, progressively, but we realize, this is good for me. This is what I've been called to. This is the grace of God at work in my life. No man can teach you that. No pastor can teach you that, at least in a way that makes you embrace it. I can give you the words, but it's only the grace of God that can apply that truth to your heart and make you willing to receive it. That's how Paul could tell Titus, "Go to all these churches in Crete, set up these elders, give them this ministry strategy, and the kingdom of God will continue to flourish. Why? Because of the men that Paul... No, Paul didn't know any of those guys. Paul had no idea who the men were going to be that he was going to set up as elders. But you know what Paul knew? He knew that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and teaching us to follow after, to pursue, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God trains. Number three, go back to Titus chapter 2. Not only has it appeared, not only does it train, but the grace of God anticipates, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the grace of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We could make several connections here. We could make a statement here, make a connection of the deity of Christ, who the Apostle Paul uses, and as he communicates about who it is we're looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not the emphasis of the passage, but it's certainly there. But the focus here that Paul is encouraging Titus with is that as a believer is brought from death to life, as a Christian is being trained by the grace of God, then that individual will begin to cultivate an anticipation, a hope for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Here Paul is talking to the saints in Thessalonica. They're saints who have gone through persecution. They've gone through tribulation. And you know what the grace of God does? The grace of God gives hope. The grace of God blesses us to be able to anticipate, not necessarily that our troubles are going to get better in the present. Okay, they may not. But to anticipate the reality that one of these days we are looking for Jesus Christ to come back. And when he comes back, he will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And then he will bring and draw his people to himself so that our salvation, the full work of salvation, will be realized. It's this anticipation that this world is not my home. It's not. That my anticipations, my hopes need to be far beyond where we are. Okay? You're in a lot safer place to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than you are in anticipating that somehow the election is going to be overturned and the glorious second term of Donald Trump will come into fruition. Okay, but we do that, don't we? I do that. I'm not saying you should not wish that would happen. I'm just saying if you want to get an idea of what he's talking about, that's a pretty good illustration for us. How many of us have been sitting on the edge of our seats waiting to see which lawsuit's going to actually take?
Why? Because you're anticipating the glorious second term of Donald J. Trump. That's why we do that. Okay. What grace teaches us here is that even if Trump gets his second term, this world is still going to hell in a handbasket. You're still going to be faced with the temptation to turn away from the Lord. You're still going to live in a culture that is under the influence and power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in 4 years, you got the same stress coming back. Does that mean we shouldn't care about any of that? No. What it does mean is we should not obsessively put all our eggs in that basket as if after December 14th, nothing else happens. Okay? We believe, and grace teaches us to anticipate, that no matter what culture we live in, no matter what leader we live under, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and while we may have to suffer persecutions and tribulations from people who are in power, who are wicked, who may seem to be getting away with sinning against, being at war against God's people, being at war against righteousness, shaking their fist at Him, we already know the end of the story. And the end of the story occurs as we anticipate and as our hearts are strengthened through the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when He comes back, He's going to set things right in a right way. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "We are hasting the day of His appearing." That means we are eagerly awaiting. We are cheering on the day of His appearing. I wonder when the last time was that you sat and just thought about and anticipated the fact that Jesus Christ, who loves you, who has redeemed you, who is at work in you, is coming back to get you. Okay? Anticipation is something that builds. And we're going to talk about this at the end, while grace teaches us this, God gives us means of grace whereby these things are cultivated. You can't have your head stuck in the news for 23 out of 24 hours a day and think about the second coming of Christ for an hour a year and expect that your life is going to be characterized by an anticipation of His coming. Okay? It's just not going to happen. We'll talk about that at the end. Grace saves, grace trains, grace anticipates, and then lastly, grace motivates. Grace motivates. Let me get back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. "As we look for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Again, what's the basis here? What's the basis for this motivation? Well, Christ has given Himself. He has redeemed us. That is, He's bought us. He's purifying us because we have become a peculiar, really what that means is, a treasured possession of Jesus Christ, a special people unto Him. And He describes that here as being a people who are zealous of good works. Grace motivates. Grace motivates. Think about this out of 1 John chapter 3. You can turn there. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
Okay, we're talking about the doctrine here of the second coming. We just talked about that, this anticipation. Now look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. You see what Paul's teaching here, or what John's teaching here? That as we anticipate the fact that one of these days we're going to see Jesus Christ, we will see him as he is, we will be like him. John says every man that has that hope within him is motivated to continue to walk in holiness, to continue to grow in godliness, even as he is pure, right? Why is that? Why is it that grace motivates us? Well, grace simply really just motivates us to be what we already are, what we've already become. Whenever we think about the fact that Christ is doing the work of sanctification and the fact that we're growing. But there's another real sense in which we have been sanctified, that is, set apart unto service for Christ. You think about this really in light of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walking worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Okay? It just means be who you are. Walk out what God has made you. Grow in that. What kind of motivation do we have? Well, we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are bought with a price and you are not your own?" Brothers and sisters, it's grace that takes a reality like that and stirs and motivates our hearts in a life that will conform to that reality. Do you know that about yourself? Do I know that about myself? I am bought with a price. I am not my own. You know what that means? It means I don't get to make my own decisions and be the servant of Christ at the same time. It means I don't get to be my own person. I don't get to set my own standards. I don't get to have my own ideas about what godliness is and about what it means to please the Lord and who God is and all those kinds of things. I've been bought with a price and I am not my own. What else? Well, we also think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me. It presses me. It moves me." We're thinking about what it means to be motivated by grace. Well, the first example that we gave is the reality that truth will motivate the believer. The reality that I am bought with a price. Secondly, the love of Christ will motivate the believer. As you meditate on, as you think about what it meant for Jesus Christ, who enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Godhead, who shared in the glory of His Father, took upon Himself the form of a man, became a servant, came and lived a life of really servitude, died on a cross as a convicted felon, unjustly, for my sin. As we think about that and what we have gained from that, brothers and sisters, we will be constrained as well. This is again part of that the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness when we see the love of Christ for us. And then look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." You see that, how grace is working in the life of Paul? Paul says, it's by grace that I am what I am. But by that, he does not mean I may still be enslaved to sin, but thank the Lord for grace. There's plenty of things in my life. There's plenty of areas that I know are dishonoring to the Lord, but thankful for grace. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he said, that grace motivated me to labor more than all the other apostles. Right? That the transforming motivation and power that comes through this grace, Paul says, it moved me. Yes, I'm saved by grace. Yes, I'm even sanctified by grace. But I'm not inactive when it comes to that growth. It doesn't happen, in other words, as a violation of my will. The Lord says that He makes His people willing in the day of His power. Christ says, if you're going to follow me, you have to willingly deny yourself. Grace gives you the power to do that, but you still have to do it. You're doing it through that strength, but you're not passive. So grace motivates. I know we're a few minutes away from ending here. And so, as we think about this grace that saves, this grace that trains, this grace that anticipates, and the grace that motivates, more than likely there may be the question that hangs over our head, well, if I'm a Christian, and this kind of transformation occurs through grace, then how come it hasn't been my experience? Right? I made a profession of faith. I believe I have received the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my life does not seem to picture a life of someone who's been trained by grace. My thoughts do not really reflect the reality of someone who's anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my motives sure aren't being fueled by grace, at least to the extent that I would like for them to be in all of these areas. Why? Why? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. Number one, it could be that as we look at our lives, and as we're looking to see where the Lord is working, or at least we're looking to see where progress is being made, it could be that we're not looking at an area that God is actually working on presently. Now, I'm not doing that to give you a way out or to give you an excuse, but I am saying that to say this: sanctification is a progressive progress, and the way it works is not that the Lord completely transforms you and transforms every deficient area in your life all at once. You know, if the Lord were to open your eyes to every sin struggle you had, you would be consumed with despair and grief. Okay, so it's a blessing that the Lord does this in a progressive way. And so sometimes people have a tender conscience and they are aware that there are still areas in their life where growth needs to take place, and they could be driven to despair and say, well, you know, the Lord must not be, I must not be the Lord's after all, because I still see areas that need growth. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that we are being changed from one degree of glory to another, and to another, and to another, and to another. There is a progressive work of transformation that's going on in the life and in the hearts of each Christian. So that may be what it is. Or maybe it's that you don't understand Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Perhaps you think that grace is something that just zaps you and transforms you and that you have absolutely zero involvement in as far as what it means for you to grow. And if that's what your idea is, then it's an unbiblical idea. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter would tell the audience that he's writing to, give every effort, make every effort to add to your faith, and then the progression goes on. It doesn't say meditate long enough and hope God will zap you. He doesn't say let go and let God. He says you have been given everything you need for life and godliness. Now you make every effort to add to your faith, and then he goes on there. In Philippians chapter 2, what he says is, we start from the bottom up, verse 13, God has worked in you, God is working in you, both the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. Okay, so you're not doing this in your own strength, but it doesn't mean you're not doing it at all, right? What's the illustration? Well, maybe a good illustration of this would be the difference of if we were to bring in, 50 loads of dirt and dump it in the parking lot, and then I were to give you a shovel and say, all right, you've got about 8 hours. I want you to go level out all that dirt. And what you have is your shovel, and what you have is your own strength. You couldn't do it, right? That's more than you could ever possibly hope to do. But if we were to take those same 50 loads and you knew how to use a bulldozer and I were to say, I want you to get into that bulldozer and I want you to level out all that dirt, it's possible you could do that in 8 hours. Are you doing it in your own strength? No. You're doing it in the strength that the bulldozer's provided, right? You're there and the work is being done by... You're accessing the power of that bulldozer. Well, brothers and sisters, when we're thinking about this from a salvation standpoint, what it means for you to grow, if you think about salvation and what it means for you to participate as you taking your strength and your shovel and chipping away at your own sanctification, you're right. That'll never work. But if you realize that the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart and that the Holy Spirit has come into your heart to live, and that you have the power of Jesus Christ working in you so that now when God calls you to grow and to obey, He's already worked in the desire and the ability. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. He's already provided the vehicle, but you've got to do it. That's not the same as saying you've got to save yourself. Okay, that's when we're talking about the saving power of grace. But when we're talking about the sanctifying power of grace, that's a joint participation. That's something where you're active and God is active. There are means that we lay hold of. For example, look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 32, Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." You see what Paul says here? Paul says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Now, what do you think would happen if these Ephesian elders that Paul is trying to encourage, what do you think would happen if they took heed to what Paul said, if they began to give themselves over to the Word of God? They would begin to be built up. Maturity would start to be produced. Strength, confidence, growth would occur. You know, it is surprising. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about other people. I'm even talking about myself. It is surprising how we think we can grow in maturity and ignore God's Word at the same time. When we're thinking about what it means to access Scripture, Paul says here, the Word of grace that is able to build you up. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about desiring the sincere milk of the Word as babes, that you may grow thereby. Maybe you think there's been a work of grace in your heart and your life, but you don't really see a life that's consistent with what's laid out there in Titus. Grace maybe hasn't transformed you in these areas, and perhaps it's because you've ignored the word of grace. Perhaps it's because you thought you could live off of one sermon a week, or maybe two sermons a week. Perhaps it's because you thought the word of God was unnecessary for you. God has several means of grace. Reading scripture is one of them. Prayer is one of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're going to the throne of grace to receive what? Help. Meditating on Scripture. Worshiping the Lord through song. Colossians 3, 16. Those are means of grace. Pursuing a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ and meaningful relationships with other believers. Those are means of grace. Means whereby you are spurred on, you're motivated, you're provoked unto love and to good works. And so that's why, as you look at Titus chapter 2 and the context by which he unpacks the powerful transforming grace of God, it's a context that teaches us, number one, God is not banking on us, but God can use us. And then number two, it's a context that tells us that grace doesn't just come and wake you up and leave you where you are. It puts you in a body. It surrounds you with other believers. It pushes you and motivates you to grow and to love. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about what it means for the transforming power of grace to be at work in our lives, may we at the same time view ourselves as dependent children of God who are in need, and also slaves of Jesus Christ who have been called to obedience. And we'll have a fuller picture of what it means that the grace of God has appeared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace that transforms your people. That really is, it's our only hope. It's our only hope that as the men who you call to preach the word week in and week out won't burn out and take off. It's the only hope that we have that the people in the pew won't be bored to death and eventually distracted and fall off. It's the only hope that you'll bring immature babes to maturity in Christ. And Father, it's the only hope that your plan for your church will ever be realized. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would apply this message to our hearts, and that He would open our eyes, that we would see how this message would apply to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.